If you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 10 as we continue our study in the book of John. We come to John chapter 10. We're going to read verses 11 through 21. John 10, 11 through 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon, and he is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Father, thank you for giving us your word, that we can hear your word and study your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have as a congregation to gather around your word. And we pray, God, now that you would work and do the work that only you can do. By your Holy Spirit, would you work among us, taking this true and good and powerful word and feed each of us. For we, God, are your hungry children. And we need you to work to give us this food, to strengthen us by your Spirit, to build us up to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might reflect your glory here in this world. So, Father, please work now by the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. What is the measure of your love and commitment? Okay, we're doing it. We're going to skip to the other thing here. I can't. Sorry, guys, so we don't have the percussion the whole time. Thank you, Dale. Let's start over. What is the measure of your love and commitment for another person? If you love them, what's the measure of that love? Well, I mean, at the base level, you try not to hurt them, or at least you feel sorry when you do. Or maybe if you love them, you'll be committed to do them good, take care of them as you have ability and opportunity. If you love them, you'll be committed to them. Maybe you'll work not to allow that root of bitterness to get down into your heart, right? But the measure of your love, to the measure of your commitment, is what are you willing to give up for that person? Where do you draw the line? I love you, but no further. See, I love them, but are you willing to give up your preferences? Are you willing to give up your desires? Are you willing to give up your time or your money or your self-interest? What is your commitment? Or you could say, I love you, but I'm not willing to give up very much. In fact, I love you as long as you meet my needs. That's become the true new wedding vows of our age. I'll love you as long as you meet my needs. Well, last week we saw Jesus as the shepherd who loves his sheep. He knows them, he calls them, and he leads them. But this week, Jesus goes even deeper, and we see the measure of his love for his sheep. What is the measure of his commitment to his sheep? He lays down his life for them. That is his commitment. His love and his commitment are displayed in his willingness to die for his sheep, to lay down his life to accomplish their good. And then that phrase is repeated several times throughout our passage. Did you hear it over and over? He lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. That's the big idea. He is the good shepherd because he lays his life down for his sheep. So in our passage this morning, we have for the first time where Jesus begins to talk about the reason why he came. He came to die. And John, this is the first time we get this. We heard it a little bit. He hinted at it in chapter 6. Remember when he said, you must eat the bread. My bread is flesh. This is the living bread that came from heaven. And he said, the bread that I give to the world is my flesh. Well, he's starting to talk about his death, but that's pretty cryptic. Now he's getting more clear. Why did he come? And his disciples aren't going to get it. They're not going to get it until he's raised from the dead, right? He's going to repeat it really clearly at the Upper Room Discourse, which we'll get to in a few months, and they're still not going to get it. It won't. When he finally comes back from the dead, they go, oh, that's what you meant. But here is the beginning, the first time he starts talking about why he came. He came to die. He came to lay his life down for the sheep. And maybe as we hear that for the first time here, maybe that sounds figurative, or maybe he's being hypothetical, like, oh, I love you so much, I would lay my life down for you. But that's not what he says. Look, he presses in several times. Not only does he say he lays down his life for his sheep, but he does it for particular sheep, for my sheep. I know them, and I lay my life down for them, and he does it on purpose. He has the authority to lay it down, and he takes it back up again. So you see, he's not being hypothetical. He's being very exact. He will lay his life down for his sheep to accomplish their salvation. So as we walk through the passage this morning, I hope as we look at this, we're going to see Jesus as he presents himself as the good shepherd. And so as we see him as our good shepherd, may that give us more confidence to follow him more boldly, even through scary and hard things. And may that draw out our love for him as we see him as he is, that we might love him more deeply. I think that's the main application for us today. As we see Jesus, let's follow him more boldly and love him more deeply. But I want us to point out some application for us. As we see Jesus, this will impact how we follow him and how this should instruct us how we should live as we follow Jesus, as he draws us into the life of peace. And for those of you this morning that may not yet know Jesus, as you see the Good Shepherd, I hope this picture of his love will be so beautiful and enticing to you that it will draw you away from your sin and into a life of peace, of rest, and joy in Jesus. So let's walk through. We see first the introduction in verses 11 to 13. The introduction of the Good Shepherd. He sort of introduces himself. We saw the shepherd idea before, sort of in the abstract last week, but here he starts, I am. He's like introducing, I am the Good Shepherd. It's another ego of me, one of those big I am statements. But let's look at verses 11 to 13. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So remember last week, Jesus had this contrast between himself and the religious leaders. And he's going to continue that contrast, but he changes it. Remember last week, the religious leaders were the wolves. They were the robbers and the thieves. They were the ones who were seeking to do harm. But now this week, he takes that image, but he shifts it differently. Now he's talking about them as hired hands, the ones who don't really care about the flock. So now he's not talking about how they're dangerous. He's talking about how they're indifferent. And that's the contrast. So let's consider that for a minute. The indifferent hired hands we see here. When you have an employee and you have an owner, the employee has a lower level of commitment than the owner does, right? The owner owns it. He's really committed. The employee, well, he's as committed as you want to pay him, right? There's a level to his commitment. And he says that for these sheep. They have to weigh their risk against their reward. They're not going to die for these sheep if they're only getting paid minimum wage. That's not worth it. They don't really care about the sheep. They just care about their wage. That's their commitment level. So Jesus is changing the contrast, but I think he's still talking about these same religious leaders. He hasn't introduced another person to talk about. So I think he wants us to think about these religious leaders just in a different way. They are indifferent to the good of God's people. They don't truly care about the flock. They're hypocrites. They like the appearance of being holy, but they're not committed to the spiritual good of God's people. Jesus said this of them in Matthew 23. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries, this thing that shows how righteous they are, make them broad, make sure you don't miss it. They make their fringes long, make sure they're seen. They love their place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbis by others. That's what they want. They don't love the sheep. They love the glory they get from being teachers of the sheep. They don't love doing good, doing the good works God gave them to do. They love the good they receive from the sheep. Their commitment is what they can get from the sheep, their payment. So when danger comes, when the wolf comes, they flee. They don't engage it. They don't run towards the danger. They run away from the danger. They care for themselves more than they care for the sheep. And for us, as we think about the world, we can see false teachers who are wolves, thieves and robbers, the shucksters that are just trying to get all your money from you. But there's another kind of false teacher. And sometimes they say good things occasionally, but they don't care for the sheep. They're not true shepherds. They care about what they can get. When danger comes, they're out. We can't trust them. And that's what Jesus says. Those guys you can't trust. The false teachers you can't trust. The indifferent hired hands you can't trust. They're peddlers of God's word, as Paul would call them elsewhere. They don't care about the flock. They're indifferent. But Jesus is different. And there's the contrast. He's the good shepherd. In contrast to that dangerous wolf, or in contrast to the indifferent hired hand, there's Jesus, the good shepherd. He is good. He has committed his life to them. He is good because he cares for his sheep. He is gentle and he's careful, but he's also powerful. But if he was just gentle and careful, but weak, he wouldn't be a very good shepherd. Remember when David was trying to convince King Saul to let him fight? Like, oh, why are you coming to fight? You're a little kid. And he said, no, I'm a shepherd. This is what he said in 1 Samuel. Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. He's powerful. He's a shepherd who's going to protect his sheep. He's a good shepherd willing to engage in danger for the good of his sheep. The good shepherd puts his life on the line. He stands between the sheep and the danger so we can trust him. And friends, as do we see Jesus, so we can trust him. In the midst of whatever difficulty, trial, suffering, confusion there is, we have a good shepherd who does lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, but he has his rod. He has his staff, and that's for our protection. Yes, he'll use it to make sure we stay on the line. That's our protection. And he uses it to keep the lions away. We have a strong and powerful good shepherd that will not leave us to the wolves. He will not leave us to the enemy. He is with us. So we can trust him in the midst of our trials. He will not leave you, nor he will not, and never forsake you. He is our good shepherd. And so we have here Jesus. He is the one who loves his sheep so much that he runs towards the danger to protect them. He lays his life down. Jesus would later say in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. That's the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus, though, it's not just an expression. And sometimes the church has gotten sort of out of whack here. And they think, oh, Jesus' sacrifice was just an expression of his love, a representation of his love. He's showing us how much he loved us. Well, that's not very good. He needed to save us. So it's not just an expression of his love. It's his saving work. I think D.A. Carson said it well this way. He said, the shepherd does not die for his sheep to serve as an example, throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque and futile display while bellowing, see how much I love you. No, that's not what he's doing. He said, no, the assumption is the sheep are in mortal danger and that in their defense, the shepherd loses his life and that by his death, they are saved. That and that alone makes him the good shepherd. His laying down his life saves his people. He doesn't just demonstrate his love. He accomplishes their salvation. It is effectual. It is good. He saves his sheep. And his sacrifice is perfectly suited to liberate all of his people from our danger. Whatever danger you're in, your ultimate danger is we have sinned against God and we deserve damnation. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell forever. And God has perfectly saved us from that sin through Jesus Christ. If he's given us the greatest thing, won't he give us every other thing? With whatever danger we face, and that doesn't mean we get to get out of whatever that suffering is. That doesn't mean that we get to be excluded from that suffering. That means that he walks with us in that suffering, perfectly suited for you. He is your good shepherd, Christian. He lays down his life for us to accomplish life for you. That is a stunning reality. Have we gotten so used to that we're no longer stunned that Jesus laid down his life for you? We'll see at the end that Jesus is not defeated, of course. He lays down his life and he takes it back up again. But even so, by Jesus laying down his life for us, he considered our needs greater than his own in that moment. Do we see how amazing that is? That he considered our needs greater than our own, than his own in that moment. He was willing to die so we could live. Do we grasp the awesomeness of that statement? A shepherd is always worth more than the sheep, just objectively. That's a human being. The sheep are not human beings. He's worth more. But his love is that I'm willing to die for my sheep, but that's my love and commitment for them. Jesus is worth infinitely more than all of us put together an infinite number of times. And he was willing to lay his life down for us, to put our needs before his own. He was willing to die so you could live. Jesus does that for us. So Paul says, you should have this mind, that mind of Christ in you towards others. If that's how Jesus treated you, that's how we should treat one another. Paul says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. That's the mind of Christ. If that's what he would do for you, why don't we do that to others? What was that excuse again? What was that excuse? Why you don't put the needs of others before yourself? What was that excuse that you make? Why you don't put others' needs before your own? That church member, that family member? Oh, it's because your wife's not submissive enough. That's why. Or your husband's not a good enough leader. Or that church member's obnoxious. Or they like the different kind of music. What was that excuse again? What does Paul say? He says, look to Jesus. Don't you think Jesus had a plethora of excuses not to die for you? I mean, just look at me. My life, I can look at my life and there's all kinds of reasons he should not have died for me. I mean, there's all kinds of excuses. Paul says, look to Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. He laid down his life for you, Christian. So are you willing to lay down your life for others? Are you willing to put others before yourself? I love what Paul says in Romans 5. Maybe you would scarcely die for a righteous person. Maybe you would die for a good person. Maybe for a good person you would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So whatever excuse we have to not love others, look what Christ died for us in our worst. He saw you at your worst and said, I still love you and I'm willing to die for you. So brothers and sisters, don't make others earn your compassion. Don't make others earn your commitment. You did not earn it from Jesus. Don't make others earn it from you. Have the mind of Christ to put others before yourself. He's our good shepherd. So we can marvel at his love and we can be moved more deeply to follow him. So that's how he introduces it, this contrast. He is the good shepherd. But look, now we're going to step one more step. He moves to the intimacy of the good shepherd. Look at verses 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. He knows his sheep, and he's known by them. So I want you to notice just how intimate this language is. He has this intimate language. We heard that last week a little bit of Jesus knows his sheep and is known by them. But here it says, he knows us, and we know him as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Isn't that incredible? This level of intimacy. He knows you, and he says something of us knowing him in the way that he knows the Father and the Father knows him. He knows his sheep completely, and they know him. Paul writes of God's foreknowledge in Romans chapter 8 when he says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God knows his sheep, and he's always known his sheep. He foreknew them from the beginning of the world. Before the foundation of the world, that's the basis of our relationship. God knows his sheep. He set his love upon them before the foundation of the world. He knows them. But of course, God knows everything. He knows everyone. So what does it mean here? Well, it means here he has special knowledge. He set his name upon them. He knew them. He chose to know each of his sheep, setting his personal love upon them and choosing them, predestining them, choosing their end at the beginning, saying, I'm going to know you. So the Father has known you before you were ever born, before the world was created, he knew you. The Son knew you. You're his sheep. He knows you. He knows everything about you. And then, and you know God now. If you have become a Christian, you now know him. 1 Peter says, though you have not seen him, and that's all of us, we've not seen Jesus, yet you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, so we haven't seen him, but we know him. You believe on him. If you're a Christian, that's the bedrock of who you are. A lot of stuff we don't understand, but we know this. I have Jesus. He's my Savior. And that's one of the marks of the new covenant. When that was introduced back in Jeremiah, one of the marks of the new covenant was this. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. If you're in the new covenant, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know God, and you're known by him. Paul says in Galatians 4, but now you have come to know God, or rather be known by him. That is the basis of our relationship. If you're a member of the new covenant, you know God, and he knows you. And that's this wonderful, mysterious, wonderful thing. The relationship between God and his sheep is deeply personal. So we have to work sometimes to not put God far away and he's concerned with big things. He says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Like the Father knows me. Like I know my Father. He knows you. And he knows what you're going through. He knows the struggles you're bearing. He knows your burdens. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your personalities. He knows your yearnings. He knows you. And brothers and sisters, if you'll stop for a moment, if you've believed in Jesus, you know him. With all the questions that pop up, you know Jesus. If you've come to believe in him, you know him. And he is your beautiful Savior. And he is your help. And he is your strength. And he is your safety. And so remember what you know. Sometimes we lose sight of that, don't we? When everything explodes, or there's pain, or there's frustration, or there's uncertainty and confusion, we have to remember, my Savior knows me, and I know him. He is good. We can trust him. You know him. And so we know he knows his sheep and you know him. But also he says this, he lays down his life for all his sheep. And he adds something different here. And this would probably be more shocking to the Jews if they understood what he's saying, but I don't think they did understand what he was saying. It took a little bit later for us to get it. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. That was really, really, really shocking. And in fact, later, when people said stuff like this more clearly, people start getting stoned. And then the church almost fractured because of what this means, that Jesus' salvation was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. That was such a humongous thing. If the apostles could not understand that Jesus came to die for their sins and was going to rise from the dead, they did not understand at all that it was for the Gentiles. Because that took many times later. Peter had to get a vision with food coming down, God commanding him to eat, for him to finally realize, yes, you want me to go talk to the Gentiles. Because they're so stuck in this. This was new. Jesus came to save the whole world, not just Israel. And that was a humongous shift in what God has done. And that's what he's starting to remind us of. And this goes back, this wasn't new. This is not new. This wasn't God realizing after thousands of years, wait a second, Israel's not going to make it. I better get up with another plan. No. What does Paul tell us? He says, when you look back at the promise that God made Abraham, Paul says this in Galatians 3, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And that was the first covenant God made with Abraham. The great covenant from the very beginning, the first time God started saying, I'm going to build a people. The very beginning was because it's for bigger than you. He's going to bless all the nations. And Paul says that was God preaching the gospel to Abraham. They say God's work was something humongous, something far bigger than they understood. That was the mystery hidden for generations, but has now been made known. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. And you know what? For us, maybe that doesn't mean very much. But it should, because we're all Gentiles for the most part, unless there's a Jew among us, there might be one or two. But for all of us, this is why we have hope. This is why we don't have to go to Jerusalem. Because God has done something dramatically awesome, a true shift of the epoch. No longer is it for one sliver No longer was it the shadow. It was now the reality that God's salvation was going to be for the world. Not going to a place, not sacrificing a sacrifice, not needing a priest. But the fulfillment has come, and it is salvation is for the world. For all of us who would believe on him. Jesus laid down his life for all the sheep. And so he even prayed for us in John 17. We're going to get to that a while later. John 17, he prays, I do not ask for these only. He's in the upper room. There's his 12 disciples are around him. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved them, even as you loved me. So isn't that, that's what God's praying for, that Jesus was praying for us. That we would be one. He said, look, these are my people. I've died for these people, and now God, keep them. And that prayer echoed for thousands of years now, and it comes raining down on us. God said, Jesus is praying, keep them. Make them one. Help them to grow together. Show your glory. Show your love for them, because I've come to die for them. And that is an amazing thing, Christian. You are a part of this great family. You are a part of this work, because he has died for you. There's one flock and one shepherd. The wall of division has come down because of Jesus. Jew and Gentile are one. And that's what Paul would say, that we could think of Jesus' death primarily as defeating, removing the barrier between God and man. He removed sin. But what does Paul say in Ephesians 2? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that was Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that means Jew and Gentile, and he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. God, through Jesus Christ, tore down the law that kept Jews and Gentiles apart, and he made one new man. This was the great work of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, was not just reconciling us to God, which is the ultimate, but it was reconciling us together to make us one. Now, I think sometimes we think, of course we're one, we're all Christians, this is where we live, this is the water we swim in. This was dramatically different for them, but I want you to understand how significant this is to the work of God in the world. The gospel is not just you get to go to heaven. The gospel is he's making a people for himself from all over the world, and you're a part of that great work. He's drawing us together for his glory, to experience his love, and to display his love. The gospel is great, and it is a lot bigger than you or me. The gospel is God doing something in a broken world. And we are one, we are made one with the Father and the Son, and we're made one together in Jesus Christ. He lays down his life to make us one. We are one. So we need to marvel at God and Jesus Christ again. Look, let's look at God. Let's marvel at how great he is. Let's marvel at what he did. He's our peace. But how do we apply this to ourselves as we follow Jesus? As we have that mind of Christ to put others as more important than ourselves, do we have this sense of unity as a really important part of our Christian life? Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If that's the love of God for us, he says, now you go love each other that way. Jesus is not attracted to us because we're so attractive. He's not attracted to us because we're so good. He wasn't attracted to us because we made him look better. He was attracted to us because we had need. And he wanted to display his love and his glory in meeting that need. So let us not confine our affections towards those who make us look better, or confine our affections for those who we find attractive. But let us love as Jesus loved. He says, as I have loved you, so you love one another. That's how the world will know that you are mine, how you love one another. To lay down our lives for each other, to bear with each other. That's how we show the love of Christ in us. And that's how the world will know that we are the Christ. And we're talking about evangelism, and we're going to be talking about apologetics. The great apologetic of your life is how well do you love? As you love, like I love, that's how the world will know. Paul says in Ephesians 4, and we think of a lot of things, we have been called out of darkness, out of the path to hell, into the way of life, into joy, into Jesus. And he says, Paul says this in Ephesians 4, Therefore, prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What would you think that would be? What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of this calling? If God has given us unity, he's given us a relationship with God, what does it mean? Well, look what Paul says. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Yes, that's going to include holiness and righteousness. That's going to cause self-denial. Yes, we'll talk about all those. But Paul says, if we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, he's called us into oneness, into unity with God and his people. So let's work for that. For humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager. Love, that word. Eager, eager to maintain the unity, the bonds of unity, in the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Are we eager to do that? Or doesn't it seem sometimes in the church we're eager to split? Are we eager to say, no, I don't agree with you, so I have to leave? I don't like that music, or you said that thing is a little bit wrong, or maybe that's not exactly how I believe this. I can't hold on to you. I'm eager to split. Now, sometimes we have to split. We can't be at one with unbelief. We can't say we're one with denying Christ. We can't do that. And we have beliefs. We want to be as faithful as we can to the Bible, and not everyone is going to come and say, we think this is right. We can't control that. But are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace? Or are we eager to make sure everyone agrees with me, and I am the board, I am the guardrail, I am the line of truth, and you have to line up with me? Are we eager to split? So we think of what is this intimacy of Jesus? He says, I know my own, they know me, and I've come to die for all of them and make them one. Are we willing to have that heart in ourselves? Please don't just pass that off. Please, these are verses I think are good to memorize. Ephesians 4, 1-3, good verses to memorize because we don't think this way. Most of the time, I think you find yourself out in the world, I need to walk worthy of the manner. I'm not going to look at pornography. Don't look at pornography. That's good. I'm going to not swear and say bad words to people. That's good. Don't use your words for grace. And yes, do that. Good. I'm not going to do those drugs. I'm not going to beat my wife. Don't do those things. Good. That's true. But if you're walking worthy of the Spirit of God and you're worthy of your calling, are you pursuing gentleness? Is that the word that pops up in your mind? Are you pursuing humility? Are you pursuing patience? Are you pursuing bearing better with others in love? Why would he say that? Because they're easy to bear with? No, it means it's hard to bear with them. It's a struggle to bear with them. And Paul says, do it. That's what's walking worthy of your calling. That's saying, God bears with me, I will bear with you. God has not given up on me, I won't give up on you. And so I'm eager to maintain the unity. That's a different mindset. So let's see, this is what God is calling us to do. We see the intimate and costly commitment of Jesus to love us and die for us. That's our calling. We can't save anybody else, but we can follow Jesus by loving others as he has loved us. That's the calling, right? Now, as I thought of this, of course, maybe our minds can go to the wider world, and there's so much divisiveness in the church. I mean, there's just, look at the world. I mean, it's just crazy. And we can't do very much about that. But we can watch our own hearts. That's what we can do. Where are we? Are we loving Jesus and loving each other, walking in a manner? So we see the intimacy of the good shepherd. He's intimate with his sheep. But then let's look now, thirdly, at the intentionality of the good shepherd. Look at verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus did not lose control. He was treated unjustly. He was treated abominably, but he was not a victim. No one could take his life from him. He had to freely lay it down. He purposefully entered our suffering world to suffer with us and to suffer for us. He purposefully spoke words of truth that he knew would enrage the false shepherds of Israel. He knew it. He spoke words of truth that he knew would lead to his death on the cross, that would lead him into the wrath of God. He knew that. And still, he went forward intentionally and purposefully. And the first thing we see is he did it for the love of God. Notice that first section. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I take it up again. For this reason. Is God's love conditional for Jesus? Was that what he's saying here? It's almost kind of shocking language. God loves the Son because he lays down his life. I think it really is, in the ultimate sense, impossible for us to understand the inner workings of the Trinity. That's just too much for our minds to fully comprehend. But I think the love of God internally within that triune God is the foundation of everything. The love of God for himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the foundation of everything. In that glory and that unity of God that is so wonderful and perfect and beautiful, there is a love of God for himself, rejoicing in himself. And for us, that would be wrong because we are sinful and we don't deserve it. There is no higher good than God. There's no greater beauty than God. There's no better moral perfection than God. For God to love something greater than himself would be idolatry. It would be wrong. There is nothing greater than himself. And so in that Trinity, there is this love for himself because he is so wonderfully beautiful and glorious and amazing. And so as the Son is always going from the Father and accomplishing his will, and the Father is always perfectly accomplishing his purposes through the Son, in that they love one another. They love that they do it. They love seeing it. They love experiencing it. There's this perfect, powerful love within the Trinity. And the Father loves the Son, to get more personal and into our text, because the Son accomplishes the glorious goal of the Father to save his people. And that makes the Father beam with love. Look what my Son does. Jesus lays down his life and he takes it up again. And Jesus rightly exults in that love of God. Look, it says Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus did that for the joy. For the love of God, he went to the cross. For the glory set before him, and that is real. Because God loves righteousness and God hates sin because that's the right thing to do. We think that's weird or bad or harsh of God because we misunderstand righteousness and we misunderstand sin. Righteousness is everything good and glorious and perfect. Sin is everything wrong and perverted and broken. If God didn't hate sin, he would be wicked. But God is not wicked. He loves righteousness. He hates sin because that's the right thing to do. The sin is the destruction of the good. And so when his Son enters into the world, enters into the horror of our sin in order to make us righteous, the Father responds with love for his Son. Right? Ephesians 1, remember 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us? That we should be holy and blameless before him. So I want you to think about this. God chose us in Christ to make us holy. We were sinners. He made us holy. The Father then is loving the Son because he enters into the rebel world that has been polluted and dying and ugly. And by his sacrifice, he gives it life and righteousness and beauty and holiness. Do you see why the Father loves him? Because he does that. Where there is sin, he comes and makes righteousness. Where there's ugliness, he comes and makes beauty. Where there's sorrow, he comes and makes joy. Where there's brokenness, he comes and makes wholeness. And so the Father loves him because that's my Son. He has accomplished this great work. He is the one who brings life to the dead and righteousness to the wicked and joy to the mourning. Christ's selfless actions display his beautiful character, and the Father loves him. And brothers and sisters, we should love him more. As we consider the beauty of his character, we should love him. He entered into this world and he's made something beautiful. And we don't get to see it all yet, but we do see it sometimes. We see it when we love each other. We see it when we help each other. We see it when we ponder God and we see him working. We see it when we see someone coming to faith for the first time and we see that joy. We see it when we reach out a helping hand and someone is helped and they see the love of God through us. We start seeing it, but we will see it fully on that day when he comes back and all wrongs are made right. But we see it today in the love of God's people. We feel it today when we sing songs of joy to God and we hear his word and we're gathered together. But it's imperfect yet because we're imperfect. But one day, when mortal puts off mortality, puts on immortality, and death's sting is shown to be gone, then we'll see. We'll see it perfectly, the love of God. And then we'll see, yes, we see why the Father loves the Son. He did this. See, the Father loves the Son because he accomplishes his purposes. But Jesus has another thing here, his intentionality. He does this because for the love of the Father, first big point. But then he shifts. He did this from his own authority. His own authority. It's interesting that Jesus draws our attention here. He says he lays down his life and he takes it back up again on his own accord, on his own authority. So he's not forced. God didn't force him. God didn't coerce him. You must do this. He willingly obeyed his Father. He willingly laid down his life for his sheep. Remember when Jesus was taken by on the night he was betrayed and Peter took out his sword and he struck off the ear of the servant. Remember that? And Jesus is like, what are you doing, Peter? Do you not know who I am? Do you think I need you to save me? Do we not yet understand the dynamic yet? Remember, what did he say? Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So Peter, your sword is useless. I don't need your sword. I have my Father in heaven who can send legions of angels, but I choose not to. The scripture must be fulfilled. That's not the work I came to do. I don't need you to protect me, Peter. And brothers and sisters, we don't need to protect Jesus. We need to represent him. We don't have to try to twist it to make him seem better. We just need to let him be seen clearly. I think we work on that part to show Jesus clearly that's enough. Let's not try to make him seem more appealing. We don't need our swords. Jesus has all the power. All of creation was created by him. He could defend himself, but he chose not to. Now, maybe as you think of that, you think maybe it wasn't a big deal. You know, he was going to be raised from the dead anyway. So maybe it wasn't that big of a deal he was going to go have to suffer for God's people. Right? Maybe it wasn't really a sacrifice. Do you remember on the night when he was betrayed, he went to pray with his disciples? And he prayed for a long time, so long his disciples kept falling asleep. But it tells us, what did he pray? It said when he prayed, it's like, and I'm not sure what this means, but he sweat like drops of blood, like he was so intensely praying. And what did he pray? Father, if possible, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. For Jesus, knowing he was going to be raised from the dead, knowing the glory that was before him, in a way that we don't know, he still prayed, God, if there is any way that you could accomplish this purpose without me having to go this route, do it. Now, brothers and sisters, just pause here, sidebar. Anybody that tells you, I'm just going to be good enough to go to heaven on my own, or some other way can get to heaven on that own, you go back to the garden. The Son of God, who knew all things, said, look, if there's any other way, don't make me go die for these people. Don't make me drink the cup of your wrath for these people. If there's any other way, if we could just be better. Jesus wasn't praying that prayer because he wasn't ever sent. No, there is no other way. And so Jesus said, no, I don't want to do this. My flesh recoils from this. And so, yes, he comes alongside us. He knows what it is for you to suffer deeply. Even as he says, look at the glory, live for the glory, it's worth it. But he knows how hard it is in your flesh to do those things, to walk through suffering. He knows. He experienced it. But he laid down his life. He obeyed his Father. He said, I don't want to go, but I want more your will, and I will do it. And he was willing. Purposefully, intentionally, he walked into that dreadful suffering because there was no other way. But Jesus said in John 14, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Over and over, John says this. Our apologetic is the love of Jesus and our love. So we need to make sure we're not minimizing the reality of the horror of the cross. Jesus is God, he's eternal, but as he became a real man. We saw last week, what did that happen? On the cross, when he says he lays down his life, intentionally suffering, Isaiah 53, I think, says it so well. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. On the cross, Jesus was crushed by God for us. Our iniquity fell hard upon him. He willingly fell into the hands of the living God so that you would not ever do that. That is his love and commitment. And he did it intentionally with eyes wide open. He is the good shepherd because he knows the cost of the salvation. He knew the price that was going to be paid. He was the offended party. He knew the cost absolutely. Praise be to God, we will never know that cost. We will never fully comprehend the price that he paid for you, but he knew it exactly. And he walked into it intentionally, laying his life down for his people. He is the good shepherd. He lays his life down for the sheep. And now very briefly, there's the response. Verses 19 to 21, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words, and many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? We've seen this response before, so we're not going to spend a lot of time. The Jews often responded this way. There's division. Some think he's crazy. He's got a demon, but that doesn't seem to quite work. He doesn't sound like he has a demon, and he's healing people in these incredible ways. And so they end with a choice. What do you do with reality? The reality was there for them to see. I mean, for us, we're reading about it, and maybe we can sort of think, oh, this is a long time ago. These people lived through it. These guys saw the man who was born blind walking around seeing. This was not like, this. Let's talk about this, did this happen? That has been now settled. The reality, what do you do with reality? He entered into the world. He did signs and wonders openly before thousands of people. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He was seen by hundreds of people. He ascended into heaven before hundreds of people, hundreds of witnesses. So the reality is there. Will you choose to believe it? That was the Jews' question. Will they believe it? They saw it. They argued about it. Will they believe it? You can call him crazy, but that doesn't work because he doesn't sound like a madman. All the accounts of Jesus' teaching and all the impact that he had on people, this is not ravings of a lunatic. Calling for self-control, calling for self-denial, calling for righteousness, being a teacher that amazed them. This is not the work of demons and insanity. That doesn't work. He's too perfect and too gentle and too true. You can say maybe he didn't exist at all, but that doesn't work either. There's just too much historical data. There's too many records that we've seen. There's too much impact. Eyewitnesses, our whole calendar is based on the reality of Jesus coming into the world, dying and being raised from the dead. Do the work, explore it, but there's too much historical record. He is real. We have to deal with him. The reality is there. The choice is, what will you do with it? Will you see Jesus as the good shepherd who calls you to follow him and to live for him? Or will you reject it? He says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. But in Matthew 16, he says this, if anyone would come after me, you've got to follow him. He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? He says, come and follow me. And he gives us an example in his life. Are we following him? Are we picking up our cross? He says, lay down your burden of sin and pick up the cross of self-denial and follow me to life. Follow me to peace and follow me to joy. His yoke is easy His burden is light. Our burden of sin is so heavy. Denying ourselves seems like that's hard to do. No, living for self is hard to do. Bearing that burden of self is hard. It's destroying our world. Denying ourselves and following Jesus is the way to life. So come and believe. There will be suffering, but Jesus has gone before you to show you the way. He walks with you to bear you up in it. He walks behind you to keep you from falling back. So trust in him. Keep your eyes on the Good Shepherd. And boys and girls, I want you to listen. I know many of you are trying to understand what does it mean to follow Jesus and believe in Jesus. And I want you to listen today. Don't get so caught up in some big feeling. Because sometimes we hear testimonies. We've heard some recently. Big changes, big feelings. Everything's different. Sometimes that happens. But that usually means you've had a life of really miserable things happening and now you've brought into peace. But for you children, what does it mean for you? Don't wait for the big feeling. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. That means when you mess up, say, I trust Jesus will forgive me. And when I try again, I trust Jesus will help me. That's what it means. And if you do that every day and talk to mom and dad and ask for their help and read and pray, ask God to forgive you when you mess up, trust that he will. Ask God to help you to try again and trust that he will. If you do that every day, little by little, he will change you, I promise you. All who comes to him, he never casts them out. So you trust in Jesus little by little and he will change you. And then one day you'll wake up and I am different. Mom and dad have seen it. I am changed. I am different because God is real. So don't wait for the feelings. Trust in Jesus today. Trust in Jesus. He is our beautiful shepherd. So brothers and sisters, boys and girls, moms and dads, friends, that's for all of us. Trust in Jesus and let's follow him. He's our beautiful shepherd, our beautiful Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you have sent your son to die for us, that we might have life in him. We thank you, God, that you have given us grace, that you have not given us what we've earned or what is due us, but you've given us an abundant mercy. You've given us glory and hope and treasure. You've given us life and peace forever. You've given us joy when we deserved misery. So, Father, we thank you for our good shepherd. We thank you for what he has accomplished. And, God, we thank you that he has called us into life to live with him, that he walks with us and he guides us through every part of our lives. And so, God, now I pray that your word would ring out, that your people would hear you and respond, that those who have not yet believed would be caught up in the call of their Savior to say, come and repent of their sin and turn away from themselves and come and rest in Jesus. Father, please have mercy on these. Have mercy on your people. Please, would you save some for your glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.